Let's open again to 1 Peter chapter 3. Did you wonder why Peter begins this paragraph with the word finally? Didn't he know he wasn't even to the end of the third chapter and he has two more chapters to write? It's actually not good technique for either writers or speakers to indicate that they are nearing the end, especially when they're not. Be discouraging to the listener. I try never to say that I'm nearing the end because I'm never quite sure if I'm there or not. Peter knows exactly where he is. He knows what he has yet to say, and he knows he's not anywhere near the end of his book. But he is at the end of a section, and this reminds us that he has been pursuing a particular topic ever since about the middle of chapter 2. That topic is interrelationships between people. The reality that we live among other people, both in a church setting and in the world at large. And he has had some specific things to say to different groups. He identified one group as slaves, and we found that there was a way we could identify with that designation. And then he addressed as well wives who have interpersonal relationships, and then husbands, as we saw last week. But now to conclude this section, he wants to make it clear not just that this is the end of this particular focus of attention, but also that he is at the end of his list of particular groups that need special attention, and reminds us that what he has to say now is for everyone. We all share something in common that we need to hear about from Peter, and that is that we all let our sinful nature affect our relationships with others. There are no restrictions to that problem. We all face that issue on a daily basis. One of the problems with that is that when we react to people according to our natural instinct, our sinful nature, we are at the same time exposing our selfishness and pride before each other and before the world. Our reactions, though, also expose ourselves before the Lord. As Peter tells us in this passage, that the Lord is always watching. He is always listening to what we have to say to people, to how we respond to them. Peter says here that the reality that God is always watching and always listening should prompt us with a desire to change how we respond to people, both within a church setting and outside. Peter begins within the church setting, verses 8 and 9, letting us know the Lord requires a right response to others, that the Lord is intensely interested in this aspect of Christian living. And that begins, first of all, in verse 8, by responding biblically to your spiritual family. Primarily, that would involve the church family, but even beyond the walls of a church, there are individuals with whom we all have a special relationship, a spiritual relationship. But though spiritual is just as real, and perhaps even more significant than mere physical relationships. What does it mean to respond biblically then to your spiritual family? Here Peter has for us five statements, five areas of things that ought to be of concern to us. But of these five, one thing that is interesting about this arrangement is that the first one and the last one, that is numbers 1 and number 5, have to do with how we think, has to do with our mind. The second one and the fourth one, both have to do with how we feel. And he has an admonition here in both cases about our heart. And in the center of them, rising to the peak, he has the statement that best summarizes for us in this context our responsibility to our spiritual family. So we're going to take them in that connection to look at both parts of what he says about our minds, first of all. So the first and the last items on this list, he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. It's clearly calling on us here to adjust your mind. Adjust how you think about the people that are part of your spiritual family. You have some ways of thinking about them already, but those ways need adjustment, Peter is saying. First adjustment is to strive for a unity of mind. To recognize that there is a larger cause at stake. We all have our own individual causes. We have our own individual personal concerns. But that we are part of a family tells us that we have to be mindful. We must be taking into account and thinking about the responsibility that we have of being part of this group, of recognizing that conforming our individual goals to the goals and purpose of the larger whole is what Peter is asking for here. For those that are part of a church family, to have at the uttermost, the highest ambition to make sure that I get what I want and things work out the way I want them to be. That's the most important. And if I don't get it done my way, then I just might leave. See how instinctive that could be? You sense how, unfortunately, fairly common that kind of thinking is? And can you sense how it has very little to do with the reality of a spiritual family? Spiritual family that is supposed to be important. But our minds need some adjustment here. Our goals need some conforming to the goal of the whole. In connection with that, we jump to the end of verse 8. He says, your mind also needs the adjustment of humility. You see, humility values the stability and the well-being of the community above self, above what helps me and what makes me happy, because of an adjustment that says, wait a minute, I am not that important. I am not more important than God's family. So I must adjust how I think and elevate in status, in my view, what really counts for the good of the whole. Adjust your mind. Focus on the broader picture of what God's people need. That can lead naturally then to an adjustment of the heart. If you're thinking differently, genuinely thinking, making adjustments there, the next step is to adjust your heart as well. There are some things that you feel, but they might not have a biblical basis. To make sure that the things that your heart is attached to are things that God would want your heart attached to. He says back toward the beginning of verse 8 again, he says, make sure that you have sympathy, that you share the feelings and needs and perspectives of others. Now, this certainly takes God's help to realize that, naturally speaking, we all see things through our own vantage point. He says, that's not enough. We need to be able to share the perspective of others. How is this affecting them? How might what I am about to say affect that individual? Try to share their feelings, understand their needs. And look how closely that works together with the fourth item of Peter's list. He says, a tender heart. A tender heart of genuine compassion for the distress that others might be experiencing at this time. They have sorrow, they have suffering, misfortunes, disappointments. Does that matter? Peter says it needs to. Making adjustments to the mind and then to the heart ought to then also help us to adjust our focus. Our focus away from self and onto people. And here's where he uses that. In English, it comes out as two words. Peter found a word that combines both thoughts into one, brotherly love. With the emphasis here, I think, on both parts, it is a love that acknowledges a brotherhood, the family connection, emphasizing the family relationships that exist among us because of the very gospel that Peter has been describing throughout this book. The gospel changes relationships. You have a relationship then with all others who name the name of Christ, in particular those that God has assembled together in worship. To emphasize that in your focus, to realize that that is more important than our natural instincts would suggest. And that's why we need adjustment. So to resolve to treat others according to the reality of this spiritual connection, this is important. I have to make changes in how I think, how I feel, what I say, because this is my family in the realest of senses. Respond biblically, not instinctively. Respond biblically to your spiritual family. Now, not everybody is a part of our spiritual family. The vast majority of the world is on the outside of that relationship. But those relationships count as well. Those are the relationships that we engage in all week long. Individuals that you have contact with, some intensely, some casually, some one time, and that's all. Others you would fully expect to repeat your connections with them day after day. What about those relationships? God's word have anything to say about that? Well, verse 9 says yes. And that means we need to respond biblically to those people as well. And many of them don't like the gospel. Many of them do not like God's people. Some of them are in your life. Could be a family member. Somebody in your physical family, whether immediate family or extended family. Your connection with them is strained at best because they don't like the fact that you name the name of Christ. You might have a neighbor in that category, and the neighbor regards himself as your enemy. Seems to take delight in finding instances in which he can irritate you or try to irritate you. Because we so often respond instinctively instead of biblically, they can irritate us. You may have people at work that you have to face day after day, and it's a struggle. Try as best you can, you just can't seem to do anything to please them, and they regard themselves as your adversary. What does God expect there? Here, God expects a lot. Verse 9 has three admonitions for us. The first one is that when you have the need to engage personally with somebody who is acting as an adversary, the first step is you must refrain from sin. Nothing he does, nothing he says is legitimate to compel you to violate God's word. You can't say anything or do anything that is in fact evil. God prohibits it. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. He's doing evil. He's saying bad things. What's the instinct? To say it right back. I could think of something to say, but parallel that, and does he deserve it? Yes, but God prohibits it. Something you could say that might really get him good, you can't say. No reviling for reviling. Evil is always wrong, no matter who's doing it. Saying the wrong thing is always wrong, no matter who's saying it. We get no free pass to participate in the way that the world talks and acts toward people just because we happen to be God's people. In fact, we have the higher standard to follow. Resisting the instinctive verbal retaliation for insults or defamation, verbal abuse, doesn't matter what the provocation is. Responding in kind might come naturally. But natural is not our key. It's what would be biblical in our response. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now that's hard enough. That means you can't say what you want to say. But now he goes even beyond that. If that seems hard, this one seems impossible. So he continues, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. To bless instead of revile. To think of something positive and good to say instead of responding in kind. Instead of thinking how you could get back. How could I do good? This doesn't come naturally to any of us. But it is our responsibility. Peter identifies that by saying, for to this you were called. What is he referring to there? How does he mean that we should fulfill our call? Not by just restraining the evil things we'd like to say and do, but actually exchanging that by blessing. And that doesn't mean we bless on our own right, bless you, friend. Let's not give them a blessing. The only one that can bless is God. So this might be an indication that you should actually pray for God's blessing upon him. Not that God would reward his evil, but that God would direct him through his goodness to see the contrast of his own behavior. Ultimately, we want him to come to Christ. Fulfill your call, then, is our reminder that the gospel is a supernatural work. The gospel has already done something supernatural, has paid for your sin. But it does something else beyond that. It also has the ability to change you from as you were, which we could remember is just like that evil person and what he has to say. It's coming from an evil heart, and you used to be the same way. But it's only because of the gospel that you are now in the process of becoming different. And the difference is Christ-like. That is your call. The gospel isn't about forgiving your sin and leaving you as you were. It is about forgiving your sin and making you like Christ is. the change is supernatural. And it can sound to us like, I can't do that. That's impossible. Well, that recognition is the first step. You can't do this. The gospel can. Fulfill your call then. Let the gospel work in your heart, this supernatural work of grace, changing you to become like Christ. Now, he has one more thing to say about this. At the end of verse 9, he says, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, this we could interpret as being a self-serving, do this good thing in order that you can get some good things. There are many preachers that suggest that that's actually how relationship with God works. You send him money, or that individual money, and God will give you money. In order to get, you give. That's not Peter's point. The blessing here is God's grace. Do you like getting God's grace? Do you like the sense of knowing that when you're facing an instance of need, the God of heaven is there ready to help? That is a great thing. How do you get that? What is God's plan? His plan is that you make the decision to trust him, to obey what he says, and in this context, to obey his admonition about your personal relationships. And his available blessings then are like a gracious inheritance that he gives. Nobody ever earns an inheritance. And the word obtain here, obtain a blessing, has that idea behind it of gaining an inheritance. Not because you earned it. It is his plan to give it. How do you get it? You get it by acting as the child of God you really are. Obtain God's grace by obeying his word. You make the decision. Here's his point. You make the decision. If that's what God requires, then by his grace, I'm going to do it. And the very decision to obey is what gains you the grace to do it. So you do it fully expecting you will get the blessing of his help just by having made that choice. It's a story of a Christian soldier living in the barracks who made it his daily habit to spend a few minutes reading God's word right before the lights went out and just silently praying as he sat on his bed. This particular soldier happened to have another soldier right next door to him in the next bed who despised that, who would revile the Christian for his devotion to God, certain that he was wasting his time and was a shame to their regiment. One night that Christian soldier was following his routine, spent a few minutes reading the Bible, and as the lights went out, he was still silently praying to God, sitting up in his bed, when he suddenly felt the blows of two muddy combat boots striking him right in the face. He'd already experienced the grace of God that was sufficient to restrain any vocal response. And once again, he asked God for help. Hold it in, to say nothing that was evil. The next morning, the hostile soldier found his two boots lined up at the foot of his bunk, cleaned, polished, and ready for inspection. There was a Christian who found that God's grace was not enough, was not only enough to keep his mouth shut, but was also enough to do something genuinely kind for someone who had been genuinely unkind. You see how nobody can do that in their own strength. He's not asking us to do it in our own strength. He's asking us to do it in His strength. And we'd still wonder, is that really possible? Peter seems to sense that we would respond that way. Boy, it just seems too good to be true. Can real people in real life actually put that into practice? And that puts Peter in mind of King David, who did find himself in similar circumstances, found himself in the presence of one of the five lords of the Philistines, and realized that his life was in danger. This king was certainly able to treat him very badly. So he did what only was available to him, David, as a servant of God. He turned to God. And so now Peter turns to David's record of that. Again, a direct quotation from Psalm 34. We don't need to look at Psalm 34. Because here it is for us verbatim. He lets us know here from these verses that this is not some new idea, that this has been God's expectation for a long, long time, and that David is a real-life individual facing real challenges, and he found God's grace to be enough. It really does work. So in verses 10 and 11, as the Lord, we find out, responds to your response to others, that your decision about this issue, I mean, right now today, as we each of us individually decide, am I going to do this or not? It's becoming clear what God expects in my relationships, both to fellow believers and to people that are hostile. This is what God expects. Now He knows we're making the decision. Are we going to do this or not? I don't think I'm going to try. Might be one possibility. And Peter's doing all he can by quoting these verses to urge us, don't make the wrong choice. Because the Lord responds to your response to other people. Your decision today could determine your experience for days and weeks for a long time to come. Verse 10, what you say to others has a direct effect on your life. Verse 10, he says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Who is that? That's all of us. We're there. That's what we want. That's what we are praying for every morning. God, give us a good day today. This is what we desire. And when we are praying that, when we are hoping for such circumstances, what we are really anticipating is that we could have maybe, a trouble-free day today. Wouldn't that be great? Be one for the record books. But that's not what David's talking about. It's not what Peter is talking about. These are days that enjoy the fellowship and the grace of God in the midst of life's problems. David wrote this when he was still in danger. Peter is writing this to people who are still living in the world, who still have hostile people all around. He says, you can still have good days. You can still love life. Because you can have the confidence that you walk with the God of heaven. That no matter what the problems are, no matter what anybody says to you, you have the assurance of God's grace to help you through it. See, biblically speaking, That's the formula for a good day. I didn't have to face that on my own. I got God's help. God's perspective, we should love that kind of life. We should love it so much, we will do nothing to forfeit that. Nothing that might mean I don't get the full complement of God's grace. He says then, if that's what you want, here's how you get that grace. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. The evil here is referring to the evil you could say to others that you think might make you feel better for a moment. But experience tells us it doesn't help. What you say to others then will affect the circumstances of your life. In verse 11, what you do to others will affect the circumstances of your life. He says, let him turn away from evil and do good instead of that instinct of evil. Let him seek peace and pursue it. What you do to others then affects your life. And this is another call for a transformed character. Not just restraining yourself from saying and doing the things you want, but actually replacing that with good. That's the transformed character that only the gospel can accomplish. See, Peter's point is the gospel should be defining who you are, not the world. We let the world define us when the world responds to us in a certain way and we respond just the same way back. It just seems appropriate. Now let the gospel define who you are. Further, let it change how you respond. Your decision determines your experience. Because, and now Peter closes in verse 12 with this reality, why does your response to others, your decision, determine your experience? Because God's decision determines your experience. God determines whether or not you get his help. And he tells us in verse 12, first of all, he supports those who do what is right. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. There is a group of people who have the assurance that he is always watching and always listening to their requests for help. But that category is pretty narrow. It's only the righteous. Only the ones that have, let's define righteous, who have committed themselves to doing what's right. Who discern what is right, not by what comes naturally, but what has been presented to them in God's word, biblically. And God here presents himself as eager to assist with his power if you will just commit yourself to obey his commands. This is all in direct connection with the commands of this passage. The Lord supports those who do what is right. But the other side is also true. The Lord opposes those who do wrong. The end of verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And now don't be thinking of the other guy at this point. Oh yeah, it's the one who's giving me such problems. It's the one who says terrible things to me. Now he is primarily thinking here of the one who hears something bad said to him and responds with something equally sinful. You see, this applies both to the people of the world and to the people of God. He sets his face against even his people when they say, I know what God expects, but I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to indulge my flesh again, and I'm going to say what's in my heart. rather than getting God's grace, that one gets the stiff arm from God. When I was a freshman in high school, our high school had hired, not only were we new to our school as freshmen, but we had a new football coach. And our school was in bad need of a new football coach. We had had a dismal record the year before. And this guy came from another school in a successful program, and he was determined he was going to set a new standard. And it didn't just apply to the football team, because I wasn't on it. It applied to the PE classes he taught. And that's where I got an idea of just how he worked. Very first day of class, he brought us out beside the track, had us kneel on one knee. He says, "Never will I ever want to see you sitting on the grass out here. One knee. If you need to get down, it's one knee only." We all got up on one knee. And he let us know, and he started out with a stern face. He said, "We are going to have fun this year." It seemed like he was communicating that with his face. But he had more to say. He said, "But we are going to work hard at doing it." He said, "I have high expectations for each of you and strict standards of conduct and effort that I'll be watching for." He said, "If you follow my instructions, it's going to work out real well." "But if you decide not to follow me, that I have ways of making your life miserable." I had a classmate next to me. He was just overwhelmed with impression at that. And he couldn't help himself. He blurted out, "I'll obey, sir." And the rest of us thought, "Were we supposed to say that?" Yes, we're all in agreement. It was a fearful moment. At the same time, it gave us hope. He said he'd help us. There's a sense in which it's appropriate for us to have a fear of God. That when he says, "I oppose those who do evil," that our decision then is, "Then I'm not doing it. I'm not going to indulge in that. God, if you will help me by your grace, then I decide. I don't want to be responding instinctively anymore. I want your help to let the gospel determine how I respond to people." God says, "Well, that's the one I'm ready to help." You see, it all starts with a decision. Decision to continue to do it our own way, or to decide to do it God's way. And that's where we're at this moment. Nobody can make that decision for you. So we're going to pause with heads bowed in just a moment. Because everybody needs an opportunity. Everybody. To decide whether or not you're going to obey God. I urge you, make the right choice. Let's bow together. Father, we pray that you would grant to each of us the humility to acknowledge before you that our instinctive responses are not adequate. To respond to you instead and your offer of help, respond, Father, in faith that you will really provide the help you promise. By your grace, we can change how we respond to others, both inside and outside our church family. Father, we ask for that help, for your forgiveness, for all the times that we have misrepresented you and the gospel in the way we respond to people. Father, make these changes in our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.